The material that I've given out to you tonight is one of the ones on that list that I gave you at the beginning of our time together. And not everyone turned in the list and gave me suggestions, but there were four ladies who did, or three ladies who did. And this was at the top of everyone's list, either first or second. So I thought it's certainly a worthy study and consists of about eight lessons. If you look in the inside page, it's written by Mark Copeland, which basically what he does is in his preaching series, he puts that stuff up online. So these are outlines. Good material for Bible class or sermons, really. I've used a number of his outlines to prepare materials for myself. So I've always had a good response, I think, to the material that he puts out. You'll look at the eight lessons: the Beatitudes of the Kingdom, defilements of the heart, qualities of love, works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit, the apparel of Christ, and the knowledge of Christ are based upon eight different texts. And if you look at the introduction of the first lesson, in point number three on the introduction, point number two, talking about these scriptures as being of special note because they reveal much of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and lead us toward the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the intent, is to get some understanding of the type of individuals that we should be as instructed by God's Word. So these are discussions of things you shouldn't be, things that you should be, characteristics that are beneficial in striving to live for the Lord. And I think it'll be good. The Beatitudes is something we studied not long ago, Matthew chapter 5. But we'll go over those and begin our study of that today. But the other material will be new, or at least something that we haven't covered quite as recently. So, any questions about the material? I hope that what we've been doing up to this point in time with regard to how to study is just at least giving you kind of a little bit of help as to how to dig in, and maybe giving you a little bit of motivation to dig in and to maybe go a little bit beyond the surface whenever you're studying God's Word. But I don't think that we by any means exhausted that particular subject. Maybe not any questions that you have. So if any of you do want to talk with me more about it or get any more instruction or suggestions, or you have any questions about how to study, then please don't feel like you can't talk to me about it since we've gone on to something new. I think it'll be very good.
Amen.
Okay. So, again, Matthew 5 is going to be the text that we'll be looking at in our lesson today. You'll notice up in the introduction on the outline that there is a reference to 2 Timothy 3. And so the point that he's making here is, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, then it equips us. It gives us everything that we need to be the type of individuals that we need to be. That we are comporting ourselves, conducting ourselves in accord with His will. But He does note that some passages of Scripture are worthy of special note. And I'm comfortable with that statement in some ways. When we look at historical accounts when we look at the census of Israel and those kinds of things, we're not going to get as much derived from those writings, though they are inspired as well, that will equip us in the sense of, okay, how am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to conduct myself? There are a lot of lessons to be learned in those, but some passages just have some special importance, and he's lined up a few of them that are very beneficial and helpful to us. Whenever I read things like that, it does give me a little pause. I'm reminded of the Reader's Digest condensed books that they decided one time to condense the New Testament. And condensing of the entire Bible is what it was. And I remember getting a copy of that and looking at it, and there were a number of things that were missing, of course. Condensed version that spoke against condensing God's Word. Do not add to or take away. That wasn't there from Revelation and other passages missing. But so every word is important. Every word is inspired. Every word is is something that we should have respect for and that we should retain. But there are certain things, just personally, certain passages that mean more to me than others, and I'm sure the same is true with you, that have had some special meaning in my life, and certain things that are important to know that they're going to be emphasizing in this. So I think it's good material that we're going to be covering in the next few weeks. All right. So let's just note the way in which he's going to approach this, because it's going to be a little slightly different than what we might would do in a verse-by-verse study. We're going to basically go through three times in looking at this, looking at the characteristics, looking at the when we talk about the attributes of the different things, then the blessings that come as a result of having the attributes, and then the application. So let's start off by setting the context as indicated here. And would someone read for me in this first point concerning the preaching of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3?
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight."
So what Matthew is saying here is that John the Baptist had a purpose in his coming, as indicated in the prophets. Words, preparing the way of the Lord. So we all recognize John the Baptist as the forerunner, and what he preached was what Jesus preached. So you'll notice he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand in verse 2 and called upon the people to repent. And then you get into chapter 4 and two verses that are contained there, and these are all preparatory to our context in Matthew 5. In verse 17, we're told that from that time, after this temptation, in the wilderness, he began his Galilean ministry, and he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same identical message. Go to verse 23 of the text. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So one of the things to keep in note is that this is indeed, when we talk about the Beatitudes, in fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7, these are the foundational principles upon which he would build his kingdom, establish his kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven that he was preaching here in this particular text. And I take issue with some people who have held the view that all that Jesus was doing was explaining Old Testament law. Now, there was some of that in these chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, those kinds of descriptions as to misguided views that the Pharisees and Jews of that day had about the old law. But there was also foundational principles that were being established. And Jesus, when he spoke with his own authority. He was an authoritative teacher. This is bringing in this new kingdom, which of course was established on Pentecost. And so these are extremely important lessons in their application to us, because the way in which we're to conduct ourselves as individuals is seen in these words and these descriptions that are given, as well as the promises that are ours, because that's what the Beatitudes basically do. They talk about that. And when you look at in Matthew 5, and we won't take the time to read all of them, but there's a reference to the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, another one in verse 10. Those are the two Beatitudes to where the kingdom of heaven is specifically mentioned. But also in verses 19 through 20 of that same text, he makes reference to the kingdom of heaven and goes on down through into chapter 6 and chapter 7 as well. So again, this is the central theme. These are foundational principles that establish the nature of the kingdom and what is required of citizens who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so as this is the case, he mentions that it's right for us under letter C there to call this passage the Beatitudes of the Kingdom. We'll talk about what a Beatitude is and the nature of it in just a few moments' time. Okay, so that kind of gets us to an opportunity where we can read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 and look at those severally. Anybody have any questions before we start the reading? Who would like to read that for me? First 12 verses of Matthew 5. Laura?
1 through 12.
1 through 12, yes, please.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you. Now, the first thing I think it would be good for us to do is, you'll notice the point two at the bottom of page three is to, or right above point two, is that bracketed sentence, what beatitude is. The word beatitude means a state of supreme happiness. The word happy, though, I think is a little bit weak in describing what we're talking about here. Kind of interesting, there was a, I forget the guy's name, I never can remember his name, a preacher over in California, and he has that, a television preacher, the Glass Cathedral, kind of one of those real mealy-mouthed, nice guys that preaches just that positive thing and no negative. He had a series of sermons that he preached that he put into a book called The Be Happy Attitudes, and that's how he referred to the Beatitudes, these things, the Be Happy Attitudes. And it was a very superficial treatment of this concept. When we talk about the word beatitude, it's actually a Greek word. It's the Greek word makarios, that is a very complex word and very deep word. And it means to be supremely blessed. And as a result of those blessings, to be supremely happy. In other words, it has a reference to the state and relationship that we enjoy because we are reconciled to God. We're talking about a partnership and the favor of God. We're talking about individuals who are in a different circumstance than anyone else. And what is the result of that circumstance? What are the consequences of that circumstance? And it means that we have a joyous and a blessed life as a result of that. And that's primarily because of what it is that we have to look forward to, because we recognize that this life is not always easy. Sometimes it is even more difficult because of our profession of faith. But ultimately, we win in the end. That's the whole concept. So because of that, we have a reason for us to be joyous. And so if you just use the word happy, happy are those who, then it kind of weakens it just a little bit. There's a quote that I have from one particular commentator. His name is Kenneth Chumbly. He's a gospel preacher. He said that secular happiness is an emotional state that is contingent upon circumstances, but the Christian blessedness is something that is rooted in who you are, rooted in your character. And there's the difference. So I think that's something to kind of keep in mind, because if you have that, these certain characteristics that are found in these, being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirst for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness' sake, if those things are characteristics of your life, even if there are difficulties in your life, even if there are consequences for your faith, it doesn't change the state that you're in and the joy that you can have. And the fact that there is that acknowledgement and recognition that what you have is something that is wonderful and something that is worthy of the efforts that you've made. So your confidence, your joy, your feeling of God's favor and protection upon you cannot be in any way destroyed by what might exist externally because of this confidence that you have. And we get the confidence because we get the promises. God has promised us, if this is the case, then that's going to be so. And this if-then construct is what makes up these Beatitudes, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So that's the kind of thing I want you to keep in mind in regard to it, is the idea that it's something that's rooted in the character of individuals who actually enjoy God's favor But of course, when we get described in these things, these are the individuals who enjoy God's favor. We have to recognize that these characteristics have to be part of us, each one of them, in order for us to obtain that favor. So these are all things that we might would say are necessary for us to be considered blessed by God. So that's what we want to kind of keep in mind as far as introductory thoughts before we get into a discussion of each of these characteristics. Questions, comments? All right, then the first one is those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, just because of the setting of the I've got my notes that I from when we preached this on Matthew 5 or taught this on Matthew 5, and they don't line up entirely with the way in which he's doing it. So let's just kind of follow the outline that you have in front of you. We're going to talk about the character of the citizens of the kingdom, and then we'll talk about the blessings that come as a result of having those characteristics, and then when we get to it, have an opportunity to the application of it. The first one is poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You may want to add to what's mentioned here.
He tells us.
Yeah, that's not something that's going to be present in this. We'll be kind of going in a linear fashion. So individuals who are humble then. Now, whenever you talk about poor in spirit, there can, of course, be economic circumstances, for example, that where the concept of poor comes in. And when you look at Scripture, quite often, actually, both in the Old and New Testament, those individuals who are economically destitute or exhibiting difficulties are described as being the unfortunate ones, the ones that are in need of protection, the ones who have no influence, the ones who are in desperate circumstances. And as a result of that, for example, with regard to Israel, when the leaders of the people were not careful in treating them well, that they actually brought God's judgment upon themselves because they were taking advantage of the poor rather than helping the poor. So the idea of a difficulty in circumstances or situation can have a part to play in this, even economically, when we're talking about that. It could include the idea of being physically impoverished, for example, but that's not exclusively the case by any means, because you can have and are to have this even if you have a lot of money. So the proper application of this would be an individual who's in poor in spirit is a person who fully recognizes how dependent he is upon God. He understands that he's not self-sufficient. It doesn't matter how much money you might have, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, that ultimately the only way for you to be successful, the only way for you to accomplish the only thing that is needful in your entire existence is fully and completely dependent upon God and His mercy and grace. And one of the hardest things to do in the world today, I think, is to fight against that mindset of either that I am self-sufficient or I can become self-sufficient, that I can get to the point where I need no one. And that's what so many people are looking for. And that brings arrogance. It also brings a vain pursuit of things that often are of little importance, ultimately. I forget where I read it, but it was just yesterday I saw a statement, probably on Facebook or somewhere, but it mentioned that individuals will, when at the loss of a loved one or the end of their life, they will never regret missing a particular meeting or not selling a certain item or not reaching a certain level in their job, but they will regret the time that they did not spend with loved ones or the time that they did not spend in service to God. You know, that's where the regrets come at the end of your life. You recognize that what is important. But we get so caught up in the fact that I need to be in charge, I need to be self-sufficient, I need to be independent, and those kinds of things. And the individuals who have this recognition that ultimately it's all about heaven, and ultimately the only way I'm going to get to heaven is the kingdom of heaven. This is what I'm wanting. The only way I'm going to be able to be in that relationship with God and get there is if I depend upon Him and Him alone. That's a person who is poor in spirit. It takes humility, as mentioned here. And it takes that conviction and realization that I need help. I can't get there on my own. And that is a blessed state to be in. And so what you'll see with all of the Beatitudes, actually, or just about every one of them, to say blessed or happy is an individual, or joyous, or how blessed he is, if this is the case, that, you know, blessed is the man who is so destitute that he's wholly dependent upon God and can't get anywhere without God's help. Well, that people would look at you and say, that's not a blessed state. That's a terrible state to be in. But the individual who understands and recognizes the significance of it is one who is certainly going to be blessed by God. All right, so anybody have a question about poor in spirit? Anything you want to add to that? All right. Now, if you let me go this fast, then we might get through these lessons really quick. Second one, those who mourn. Those who mourn. Now that's kind of an interesting point here, because again, we're going to be emphasizing in these more the spiritual than the physical, and we of course can be talking about individuals who mourn because they've been mistreated, because of prevalent wickedness in the world and the opposition to truth and righteousness. When we are hurting, when we have lost loved ones, those are all causes for mourning. And certainly those, I think, are applicable and can be involved in here. There's one kind of mourning that is, I think, central, and that is a godly sorrow with regard to our own spiritual poverty or sinfulness. And he uses David's expressions in Psalm 51 to describe this kind of mourning. The godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7 is what is basically emphasized here. So let's go over to Psalm 51 and read that very quickly. So I think it's a good one. And let's see, verses 3 and 4. So would someone like to read verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51? Yes, read it.
For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Now, and this, of course, is something that the entirety of that psalm is significant in this, and is appropriately applied to his acknowledgement of his sin when he had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. So that's what's under consideration in this text. And a couple of interesting things to note about this. One is how sorrowful he was. It took a little bit for him to get to that point, but how sorrowful he was. But also his acknowledgement, even though he had committed this sin against Uriah, committed this sin with Bathsheba, ultimately he said, against you and you only have I sinned. That's an indication of his acknowledgement of God's preeminence and his position as God, and that all sin is against God, ultimately. So he was truly sorrowful for his circumstance. And when you look at it where he says, my sin is always before me, that mourning spirit that's there, and acknowledge that, is something that is certainly worthy of our emulation. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Now, there is one kind of mourning that is not under consideration here, and I guess the simplest way is that of feeling sorry for yourself. In other words, when an individual is unhappy and mourning because he has gotten caught in a transgression, it's making him unhappy. There's a passage in 1 Peter 2 that says, what credit is it? It's 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, you've done things wrong and you're punished as a result of it, and you, oh, woe is me. Well, you get what you deserve. That's the whole point. And the interesting thing about it, and I made reference to 2 Corinthians 7, I think it's really an interesting point when the Apostle Paul is talking about the Corinthians' repentance, when they talked about their indignation, their vehement desire. The indignation was toward themselves. They weren't feeling sorry for themselves. They were upset with themselves because of what they had done and how bad it was. And they were determined as a result of that feeling of sorrow and mourning to make a change. And that's the difference when we talk about mourning. Because individuals will have the woe is me mentality about how they're mistreated and how people are not acting as they should. And that's not what's under consideration in this particular text. Even sometimes that there is some validity to it. But certainly when an individual has done wrong, then he needs to be sorrowful for the wrong that he has done. And that's the mourning that's under consideration in this particular text. And we're given the promise, of course, as we go through that, that those individuals will be comforted. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But kind of keep that in mind. So the idea of mourning is as our own sinfulness, primarily, although again, understand this, that when we are beset with difficulties in life through no fault of our own, as a result of our faith as Christians and profession of that faith, that God knows, God's in control, and God will reward. And so there will eventually be comfort that will come to us regardless of how others mistreat us. All right. So the next is, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. This makes it a little difficult when you have this right in front of you, but my definitions are slightly different than his anyway in some ways. But what when you talk about being meek, what comes to your mind in regard to the general demeanor of an individual who's a meek person?
I always thought it was weak for a long time, but it's not. I think one of the best descriptions I had was having the power, but having the control to not lash out with that power.
Okay, good. Yeah, because that's actually the word that I think it's the. I mean, we talk about gentleness, and that's of course the first point that he made when you hear that idea of meekness. But I'll just give you a definition that was given to me. First of all, the word praus, P-R-A-U-S, that's translated meek here, means to be well controlled. So the idea of control, and the description given that I thought was very good is that the meek individual yields to the bridle of God's will for him. I thought that was very good. Yields to the bridle. So he's allowing himself to be controlled by the will of the Lord. So that means that an individual like that is going to be hard to provoke. He's going to be slow to anger. He's going to be kind and gentle. He's going to be an individual who is easy to entreat. That is to ask help for or help from. Because he's aware of his circumstances and situations and the need to be in control of self and gentle with others. So that's the idea of meekness there. It's not a weak term at all. And there are examples, of course, that we find. Jesus was a meek individual. And there are times when we find Jesus acting authoritatively, acting even violently when we think about the scourging of the temple and the cleansing of it. But at the same time, when you see the Son of God, who was so gentle in his treatment of the poor and treatment of the sick and treatment of the adulterous woman caught in the act, all those examples that we find indicate someone who's a beautiful person. So I would say that meekness is indicated by beauty and character. There's a real beautiness to that. The beautiful nature of meekness, being gentle and easy to be entreated. So that again is something that should be characteristic of God's people always. Anybody else on that one? Right, going through those pretty quickly. The next one is hunger and thirst for righteousness. So he's been talking, especially in all these, of spiritual poverty. You're wholly dependent upon God, your recognition of your own sinful state. And so how is it that we're going to meet those needs that we find in the poverty that we feel? And it's the Bible. It's always God's Word. Yeah, that's exactly right. So when you're hungering and thirst for righteousness, we need to recognize where that righteousness is going to be found. And it's in God's Word and will. That's so axiomatic to us, I suppose. It's something that we hardly need to emphasize or to try to press, but it's something that the world in general just doesn't get, that there is something that is objectively righteous and there are things that are objectively unrighteous. that it's not a matter of what's most important to you, but rather what God has deemed to be right and proper. And that the only way we can do that, be filled with it, is to identify it. And the only way to identify it is to go to His will to find out what it is. And so we're talking, if you're talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what you're basically talking about is Bible study, which is why we spend the time doing what we do. It's so key. And when you talk about hungering and thirsting, I'm reminded of what Jesus talked about with regard to the being the bread of life and the water of life and drinking of Him and never thirsting and eating and never being hungry again. Because the nature of desires is that often men are unsatisfied by the desires that they have. No matter what they obtain, they'll never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8 says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear is filled with hearing." It's just the nature of it. But that's not the case with God's Word. I suppose we can say that we have that constant hunger for it, and as a result, the ones who do will always be clamoring to know more and more of God's will, but there is satisfaction to be found in that study, and there is benefit to be found in that study. Because from doing that, you gain the relationship, you find out what it is to be right with God, you grow and mature as a Christian, improve your life as a result of it. And so it's a very fulfilling thing, which I think is why it can be said that if they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. That can certainly have reference to the final relationship that you sustain with God, but it's something that is equally beneficial every day, as you said.
I think that's that aha moment, too. You should get it. I still have this thing going with my sister for years. She goes, "You're happy." I'm sorry. Well, because I have that. I said, I had that peace. And she's like, no, that's not it. She always tells me this. She's like, no, that's not it. I'm like, no, that is it. But she won't accept that answer. She won't until she ever comes to that point. She's like, it's just your character. And I'm like, no, it's this. But she won't accept that. So it's until you get it, you don't get it.
Yeah.
Nice. She knows. She point. Just doesn't want to
accept it.
No, that's not it.
Like, okay.
It does. But it is an interesting thing to see when you see individuals step out of the world and begin to grow and mature as Christians and hunger and thirst, the amazing change that can overcome them in their character and person, the ones who do get it.
I don't think they realize that could be possible. They just can't realize that God does this for us. They just can't imagine finding that peace and joy in God.
Yeah, it would be difficult if you don't experience, certainly. I'm reminded of the first time I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's an interesting thing. And of course, you can't give judgment upon the faithfulness of these individuals, because many of the examples of martyrdom were after some digression and apostasy in the church, but they all felt like they had that relationship with God, and many of them no doubt did. But when you read about Christians who were going to be burned to death in a pot of boiling oil, and as they go to their death, they're singing hymns and praising God, and the amazing response that it had, or that it caused on the individuals who witnessed it, because it was just a really bizarre thing. To give you just a much watered down example of that, Winkler, the Winkler murder. Y'all may remember a preacher. He's an institutional preacher that was murdered by his wife. She shot him with a shotgun. And it's a really interesting thing about that was that the media went in to try to get the dirt on what was going on, which is what the media will always do. And even after the man had been shot by the woman, the entire congregation was very supportive of the woman. They didn't know what was going on, but they knew her character and all these. But you couldn't get them to say anything bad about either the man or the woman. They're looking for dirt, You know, why? If she did this, she's either crazy or he caused it. You know, he did something to cause it. And of course, things came out afterwards. But in the weeks following, every single effort that was made to try to divide that congregation and to get those people to talk bad about either the preacher or his wife, it wasn't working. And it was just amazing to me to see that and the fact that they were being thwarted, because so often in human nature that's not the case. Now, I think that, again, it's a different mindset that we have as Christians once we become Christians that really helps us to deal with these kinds of things and to maintain our joy. But it's all based upon God's work, His will. And when we have that, then no matter how difficult our life may be or whatever might come up, by that longing to be filled, we are told that we will be filled and receive those blessings. And that's certainly a wonderful, wonderful hope that is ours. Anything else on that one?
I think it's interesting the way he uses our physical, like hunger and thirst. You know, we've all been really, really hungry before. I'll pick it up.
She say hunger and thirst, and she's dropping Cheerios all over the room.
You know, things that we can so relate to, and poverty and. And it's not, you know, it's simple. It doesn't have to be difficult. A lot of people might.
Okay, the next is, blessed are the merciful. Merciful. Okay, so he limits this one, and I didn't limit quite as much with regard to the definition, because he says that it's the possessing of a forgiving spirit toward others. Certainly applicable, and fully aware of your own need for forgiveness. That's equally important, because an individual who is aware of his own imperfections and his own need of forgiveness is going to be more likely to be forgiving. The Pharisee who exalted himself as he prayed to God, "God, I thank you, I'm not like all these other men." He's not going to be an individual seeking forgiveness. But the man who prostrated himself on the ground, he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was the one that was justified by God, or in God's sight, because of his attitude. So the idea of the need to be forgiven, the recognition that we're all imperfect and we all sin, is going to be helpful in leading us to supply such mercy to others as well. But the word mercy is a little bit more broad than that. It's not just the idea of forgiving someone. The idea of being merciful is to help someone who's afflicted or seeking aid. And it can be that kind of aid, where you need to forgive them of some wrongdoing. But it also could be helping them and bring, whether they're afflicted or whatever their circumstance is. So that's something to keep in mind. So you can't just say, I'm merciful because I said, I forgive you. it takes with it more than that. But in that recognition that we are, we certainly are dependent upon God and others, and if we recognize that, then we're going to be more likely to be caring for others and forgiving of others and helping others whenever we can. And that's the idea of mercifulness that is found there. It's extremely important for all individuals to have. When you look at positions of leadership, for example, that's especially important. I'm thinking about what we're talking about with the immigration deal. I think there are two extremes that can be gone to that equally can be troubled. And I'm definitely a rule of law guy, and there is that. But there needs to be mercy as well, and that needs to be always considered as well as a part of justice. If God does that, we should as well. So we've got to be empathetic. That's what's expected of us, and we need leaders who are empathetic. Yeah. If you want to be under the rule of a governor or a police officer or a judge that absolutely did not have empathy, did not have any desire to show mercy at any time, to consider the circumstances or to be of a mind to try to help, that's something that would be problematic. And so we need to keep that in mind. It's important for all of us, but especially if you're in a position of influence or authority, it's especially important to be merciful. Okay, so that's mercy. What about, anybody want to add to that before we go to the next one? I don't know if I like going into like this without getting to the blessings, but we'll come back to them.
We're not merciful ourselves. We're not going to receive mercy from God.
That's exactly right, yeah. And how many times we've been taught that. We're taught that in Matthew 6 with regard to the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray when he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in the description given later, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Also mindful of the parable that Jesus spoke concerning the master who forgave the debt, but the individual who received that debt, the forgiveness of that debt, went out himself and threw others in prison who owed him. And he suffered the consequences. He was thrown into debtor's prison because of his unwilling to be merciful. So that's a principle that is very, very clearly established in Scripture that we are all bound to. All right, then, the next in the list is the pure in heart. The pure in heart, possessing singleness of heart. Sincere, honest, and without hypocrisy. Okay, so that's a part of it. That's an important part of it. When you see the word pure, typically in Scripture, it comes from a word that means unadulterated. So think of, when you think of pure, think about something that is wholly constituted of one ingredient. So if you've got pure milk, all there is in it is milk. If you have something else that's pure, it's not mixed. So pure gold, it's been rid of all dross, all of the other elements.
Pure white paint. If you get a touch of any color in there, it's gone. You got to start over.
Okay, pure white paint.
That's what he's referring to when he says singleness of heart. Yeah. That's what I was trying to. Okay.
Yeah. So what happens then is that there, if you think of it in this way, then you think about something that comes in that, because it comes in, is considered a contaminant. And there's another way in which this is described in Scripture, and that is the idea of the leavening influence. So you've got unleavened bread, and then the leavening influence in, what does it do? It corrupts it. It ferments it. And so we're talking about something that's pure in the sense that it is unmixed. That's what the word means. So when you say that, however, there are certain aspects of this that come into mind. Without hypocrisy, for example, since there's no contaminant there, then every pursuit and every motivation is as it is supposed to be. It has been unsullied. A hypocrite, by the nature of hypocrisy, is doing one thing at one time and another thing at another time. That means there's the mixing in of some contaminant. And that's what brings hypocrisy. We also, when we talk about purity, then when we think about what the contaminants are, they can be lust, hatred, envy, anything that is corruptive with regard to the character and person. They're not going to be pure at heart. So our motivations must be singular. What is the basis of our motivation toward God? What's the one overriding word that we use when we talk about how we conduct ourselves with God?
Love for God?
Love. What's the one overriding consideration with regard to our interactions with men?
Love.
Yeah. So I think that's something that kind of helps us in regard to this. So now, okay, how do I conduct myself with regard to God? Every aspect of my heart is I want to love Him. He defines what love is. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the concept of love would say, okay, I submit myself wholly to your will in my life. Everything that I do in order to please you fully. That's my focus. That's my purpose in life. In that sense, I have a pure heart, a single heart. The Bible talks about the division in the eye. If the eye is divided, it doesn't work. It talks about you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one, despise, or love one and despise the other. Can't serve God and mammon. There has to be that undivided loyalty. And the same thing should be the case with regard to our interactions with fellow man, with others. That's very, very difficult for us to do. But when we talk about the concept of love, it's always seeking what is best for our fellow man, what is best for them might be rebuke, and what's best for them might be encouragement. But the idea of loving them means that my motivation, everything I do, is to accomplish what is best for them. And if I interact in that way with people, then this idea of hypocrisy, of double-mindedness, of mistreatment, those kinds of things, those go away. And pure in heart are those who are unsullied by those kinds of things. They're truly clean. Their motivations are pure. They're striving always to do what's right. And that necessitates getting rid of any contaminants. You just have to fully devote yourself to God and His will and Word. Not an easy thing to do. Okay, anybody else about that one? All right. Then the next one, the peacemakers. Peacemakers are those who are working to be at peace with God and man and willing to follow in the steps of the Prince of Peace. So, you tell me, how can we refer to Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace when He said, "I did not come to earth to bring peace but a sword"?
Truth divides.
Okay. Is it the intent of truth to divide?
No.
No. But it does. Why? Why does it divide then?
Because man won't accept it.
Okay. All right. So we are contradicting ourselves when we call Jesus the Prince of Peace and then acknowledge the fact that He came to this earth to bring a sword and divide a father and a mother and a daughter and a mother. And
but He knows what peace is, and that's one of the things I think coming to it where it is going to change this. I very much understand this with my family. You know, it definitely is a division, but at the same point, I don't have peace without Him. If I was to stay where I was, I don't have peace. So
as much as possible, let us be at peace with all men.
Right.
But our peace must first come with God. So we acknowledge that. That's ultimately what we're seeking, is reconciliation with God. So looking at that is that I want to be at peace with God and man. I know that the way to accomplish that is to be, in effect, at peace with God, which requires me following the Prince of Peace. But I do fully acknowledge and understand that when I do that, that sometimes peace will be impossible. So the idea is, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be one who is striving for peace. I do not want to be the one that is guilty of bringing about the division, of bringing about the strife, of bringing about the difficulties. Kind of an interesting thing. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's not used at all. So the definition of it is, of course, limited to this particular context. But it is used a number of times in Greek literature. It's erinopoioi.
Peacemaker?
Peacemaker, yeah.
Not peace.
Right, well, the peacemaker, yeah. The word peacemaker. The only time it's used in the entire New Testament is in this particular text. In Greek literature, it was used typically for kings. So there's two different kinds of kings. There are the kings that are warmongers, and then there are the kings that brought security and economic welfare to a kingdom. Once upon a time, fairy tales, you know, there was peace in the kingdom because of good kings such and such. You know, that's the kind of idea that's established here, is that you have someone who has sufficient influence and a demeanor and a character and an action to where under his rule or reign, things are as they should be. They're at peace and everything is well. And so that's what we want to strive to be like. There's a text in James 3 that I wanted to read to you here. Actually, a couple of verses that might help in this. But James 3, it talks about the wisdom that is divine, the wisdom from above, is pure and peaceable, gentle. Now look at the descriptions of these. Gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So a lot of the things we've already talked about in this, when we're talking about being gentle or meek, when we're talking about being full of mercy, being merciful, and without hypocrisy, which is the pure heart. Those things are tied up in this concept of that wisdom which brings peace. So a point that we can make here is that unless you are poor in spirit, mourn, are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, are merciful and pure in heart, you're not going to be a peacemaker. because those are the characteristics of the individual who is seeking what is pure and what is peaceable and what is right and proper. So when we're talking about the fruit of righteousness, we are those who make peace. We are peacemakers. We are sowing that peace. It's something that is a matter of our efforts and desires. Now, the second part of this, which we alluded to just a few moments ago, but I do think we need to emphasize, is that it's not peace at any cost, which is that text of Matthew 10 where Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Which reminds me of that text from Romans 12 that I quoted a moment ago in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You need to be an individual who strives for peace. You're not the cause of division. Division will happen. It always does because men, some men are ungodly. Some don't seek peace. Some are troublemakers, cause and bring strife. And I know that we're all aware of those kinds of individuals. We come into contact with them every day. But you need to be one who is a peacemaker. That's what you need to strive for. Yes?
I was going to say, as with all of these, and it goes into the next one, I think a lot of times the world sees Christians as sometimes weak individuals, when in reality I think it's the opposite. But they take it and they think we're... even though we're supposed to seek out peace, we're not to be doormats, we're supposed to be strong people. But sometimes I think the world sees us that way, so it is important for us to present ourselves and to act accordingly in that.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people take advantage of that to where you're a lot more, you're not as, well, you shouldn't be, as quick to react or, you know, so we should stand out from people in the world in that way.
I think you're right. It's as an object lesson in that regard. Today is the day that President Bush's funeral is being held, and I don't know if you've been watching the news at all, but you no doubt remember that George Bush, when he served as the 41st president, that he was roundly criticized. He only lasted one term. People made fun of "Read My Lips, No New Taxes." They thought he was a kind of a weak personality. Some made those accusations, those kinds of things. But now, at his death, of course, there's all that tendency to lionize individuals when they die. But they also, everyone universally is acknowledging him as a decent and kind and gentle and honorable individual. And now everybody is contrasting him with the current political climate and saying maybe we can learn lessons from how he conducted himself. I don't know if y'all saw Bob Dole stand up out of his wheelchair and salute him. You know, they were bitter rivals for the presidency, but they, after that was over, they became very close friends, and he had that respect. So there's something to be said that even the world will acknowledge at certain times when it suits them, but it's something that should be abundantly evident to us, the importance of having that kind of a character. So that kind of thing is extremely important. The world may not always recognize it, but I think that we are familiar enough with the importance of this to know that this is the way we should conduct ourselves. Even if it's not something that's rewarded on earth, it certainly will be in heaven, because that's they shall be called sons of God. That's a wonderful story. Okay, we're about out of time. Got time for the last one. Anybody want to add anything to the peacemakers before we go to the last? So we'll get through the characteristics today, and then we'll come back and look at the blessings that come and the rest of the lesson next week. The final one is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in that case, the idea is that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the promise that we have. But we should not become discouraged in the recognition that persecution is inevitable. It has happened in every generation. It will continue to happen until the Lord comes again. But when you look at the reward here, which is especially important, we'll touch on it later, your reward is in heaven. It's to recognize what is important. And no matter what you might suffer for the kingdom of God's sake, suffer for the sake of our Lord, that it's worth it because of what you'll attain in return. Persecution comes in many forms, and And when I think about persecution, I just want to broaden it just a little bit so that we'll have this understanding of the importance of the mindset. Persecution, I think, here specifically talks about others mistreating you. But we do sacrifice and give up an awful lot for the Lord. Now, I don't want to in any way mischaracterize this, because Jesus said, "My burden is light." And I agree that it is. But we do preclude from engaging in activities that the world generally does. We make financial sacrifices. We make sacrifices of our time. From time to time, it becomes necessary to make sacrifices with regard to our family relationships and friends. We decide to serve the Lord always. And that comes at cost. It can be something that can be discouraging to people. I'm always amazed when I see a Christian who makes those choices and suffers the consequences with equanimity and even joy, because it indicates something about their character, about just how mature they are and how much they're growing as a result of it. And it's something that's amazing. But we do know that some Christians struggle with these things. It's hard to make those sacrifices, and it's hard to bear the brunt of the ridicule of the world because we're serving Christ. And so this is an important characteristic to have, because the persecution to some extent or another is inevitable. It's going to happen. Fortunately, we live in a time of mild persecution when it comes to actual physical consequences. We're not going to lose our lives because of our faith, at least probably not. And so we're grateful for that. And not everyone's had that in the past. But, you know, the way you're treated by your co-workers, the way you're treated by your peers in school, the way you're treated by your family, you know, those things are a burden that we have to bear. And they're not always easy to bear. But when we have that idea and understanding that this is not what it's all about, what it's all about is what's to come, then that can give us the motivation to pursue these things. That's why it's kind of hard for me to separate the blessing from the characteristic, and I keep wanting to go into it, because I think that's an important part here. Okay, so you're persecuted. Well, but it's how you handle the persecution. Because the persecution can cause you to lose your faith. It can cause you to falter. It can cause you to sin. But that persecution can also bring patience and strength, and that equanimity to deal with it. And if we have that attitude, then as Paul said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so the crown of righteousness is laid for me and all who love his appearing." And that's the promise we have if we persevere through that. Those who are who endure to the end will receive the crown of life, as Revelation tells us. So. All right. Good stuff.
Where's the good verse? Characters. I'm trying to think of it. Something passes all understanding.
Peace which passes all understanding.
It's a mouthful, but peace that
answers. Yeah, you asked me, and I can't. It's not coming to my mind. I'm sorry. It's a blank.
I'll find it.
I should be able to tell you right away, and just can't think of the text. That's what's coming to mind is Philippians, and I'm. Paul's writing, but
what's that one?
Let's see here. I think it's Philippians 4:7. I think it is Philippians. Yes, Philippians 4:7. I thought it was Philippians 4, but I thought, no, that's not right. Philippians 4:7. Yeah, Philippians 4:7. All right. I appreciate very much everyone's comments, presence, attention. I see you. Just pick that up and give it to me.
No,
thank you. It's okay. It's all right.